Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Didn't we have a beautiful day yesterday? Wasn't it just a beautiful day? We've been waiting for one of those couple of days so long, and so just want to praise God for the beautiful weather that he has. And of course, we should praise him when it's cloudy as well, but gosh, yesterday was a little bit easier to thank God for that beautiful day. So my name's Dave Moyer, and I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City Church. And I just want to welcome any visitors that are with us today. I know we have a couple extra here for this Memorial Day weekend, and so I want to welcome you. I am not the lead pastor. That is Derek Van Ruler, and he is back today volunteering in Kids Space. So I hope you'll feel blessed anyways, and you'll come back and see us again and get a chance to hear Derek share God's Word too. But it's my joy today, and it's my privilege to open God's Word with you. At Sunbury City Church, we don't want our church to be about a particular pastor. I know that there are churches that are only half full when their lead pastor is away. So our church, we seek to glorify God. It's never about one particular person, and so it's my hope that over the next few years, we'll see more and more men become qualified to preach here at Sunbury City Church. So go ahead and grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew 17. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under a chair near you. If you don't own a Bible, we want you to take that one home with you. We believe that this is God's word. We want you to have it. No alarms will go off when you leave the building with it. We want you to take it with you. So once you've got your Bible, if you want to look for the book of Matthew, it's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. And then once you've found Matthew, you're looking for the large number 17 and the small number 14. Today we're continuing our Matthew series. We've been in the book of Matthew for about 3 years now, on and off. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus and is writing a first-hand account of his time with Jesus. Now, the purpose of his writing, which we've mentioned before, is to make the point that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah King who came to bring an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to an upside-down people. Matthew includes our text with this in mind, to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of the world, that he's God in flesh. So let's go ahead and read Matthew 17. We're going to read 14 through 20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Wow, that's a challenging scripture. All you need is a little faith, the smallest amount of faith to move a mountain. After reading this, we have to question our own amount of faith. We have to ask ourselves some questions. Do I even have a little faith? If I do, then why doesn't my ... You can fill in the blank. Why doesn't my child believe in Jesus? Why does cancer take the lives of loved ones? Why are people hungry? Why do I have conflict in my home? If I had faith as small as a mustard seed, couldn't I fix these problems? Well, we'll see today how the answer isn't in us, but in the great God that we serve. So after Jesus' harsh rebuke to them, "faithless and twisted," he called them, he follows up with a challenge that even mustard seed-sized faith can do impossible things. This should perk us up. This should give us all hope. All we need is a little faith. We don't have to have rock star faith. God is doing the work anyways. He's saying you need just the smallest little bit of faith. So ask yourself, do I have enough faith? Now, it would be great if we had a faith gauge on our body like we have a gas gauge on our car. Before we can make a request to God, we can look at our faith gauge and see if we have enough faith. The only problem with that is that we'd be looking to our own strength to make things happen. Jesus is the one with the power. He's going to choose to work through us. So let's take a look at our main point for today. Our main point is this. Faith in Jesus and not ourselves will have mountain-moving results. I'll say that again. Faith in Jesus and not ourselves will have mountain-moving results. So how many parents do we have in the room today? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. So how many of you in the audience here have parents? I'm sorry, that was a trick question, that last one. Becca and I, my wife Becca and I, became parents on August 16th, 2003. It feels like just yesterday. What a life-changing event filled with joy and fear at the same time. Now, prior to our daughter Megan being born, all our friends who already had kids told us this: go out to eat every opportunity you have before you have kids, because it's going to get hard to do once they come. I had vowed never to be like those parents who went out to eat with loud babies and kids, disturbing the rest of us in the restaurant. I shouldn't have made that vow, because I was going to break it. So we ventured out with Megan, and the hostess took us to our seats and brought over our high chair, because we needed that for Megan. And I noticed there was a couple that was sitting next to us when we arrived, and they were talking quietly to each other. And then they asked the hostess if they could move tables. Megan wasn't even being loud. You know, Megan, she's never loud. And I called the hostess over. I'm like, why are they moving? And confirmed that they were moving because of us. And so I said, okay, well, we want to move too, so move us over to where they moved. Just kidding about the last part, but that did happen. And see, to them, my daughter was a bother. Here we see Jesus not only look on this child with compassion. And let me tell you what, this is probably a child that would make a scene in a restaurant. And he also looked on the father with compassion. So let's set the scene. Jesus had just gone up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John and was transfigured. Now by transfigured, we mean that the true glory of God showed through him. What an amazing experience. God the Father audibly spoke too. We heard this last week from Derek. He said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Wow. The Father speaking audibly to his Son. That only happens twice in the Bible. Once at Jesus' baptism and here. What an amazing time up on the mountain they had. And as they head back down from the mountain in this amazing experience, it's back to life, back to reality. Back to this faithless and twisted generation that needed him. They're just returning down the mountain, and they were approaching the crowd when a desperate father throws himself before Jesus, begging him to heal his son who was demon-possessed. You can just feel the urgency of the father who loves his son, but he's helpless to save him. He's tried over the years to control his son, but we read that his son often falls into the fire and into the water. You can hear a bit of discouragement in his speech when he says, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." I imagine everyone was a bit surprised by that. The man may have heard that the disciples had cast out demons before, so he was probably like, "What do you mean it didn't work?" And the disciples were probably a bit shocked too. They were in disbelief that they couldn't do it this time. I mean, they had done it before. They were left just shrugging their shoulders. I imagine one disciple would try and fail. Then the next disciple, he'd maybe roll his sleeves up a little bit, say something a little extra loud, trying to show that he could do it, and he would fail too. So, okay, disciple number three, it's your turn now. And then all the way, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, all the way up to the ninth disciple. Now this man approaches Jesus and tells him that they couldn't do it. Not only that, the disciples were probably equally embarrassed, since the parallel passage in Mark's gospel mentions that the religious leaders were there too. So their failure was in front of a hostile crowd who was there looking to find fault and failure. The disciples had cast out demons before. We're told in Luke 10 that Jesus sent out 72 disciples, two by two, to every town ahead of him. Let's look at that scripture and what it says when they returned in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. It says this, "The 72 returned with joy and said, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. As we see from the Luke passage, the disciples were having great results. They were excited to see God working through them. Jesus was very excited for them too, but he wanted them to keep their priorities straight by saying, yes, this is great, but it's even greater to know that you're saved and that your names are written in the book of life. Now, the disciples have become sort of a modern-day Ghostbusters, right? No proton packs, no fears of crossing the streams, but I imagine it would be really easy to think that they were pretty awesome and that they had the power when it was really the name of Jesus that had the power. Philippians 2:10-11 says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus is the power. He's the one with the power over the forces of darkness. He said in verse 10 of the passage I just read, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Why? Because he wanted them to remember that he was the one with the power, not them. It was a delegated power. Now, I hope nobody here is getting all creeped out about this talk about spiritual forces, demon possessions, and the devil. All this is totally real, but it's not to be feared by a Jesus follower. The Bible clearly shows that the devil and his demons are real. Now, there are two views about the spiritual realm today. Some people are really into talking about demons and the devil, and others choose to pretend that they don't exist. C.S. Lewis said this in his book called The Screwtape Letters, and it was written in 1942. He said this, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to believe in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive..." I read that wrong. "One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." It's good to be aware that we're in a spiritual battle. When we choose to follow Jesus, we become an enemy of the devil, and he will seek to destroy us. Now, we don't want to say boo at everything, but we need to have the right perspective of our enemy and how to fight him. Today, to help us understand this section of Scripture, I want to look at three things. We're going to look at our misplaced faith, our little faith, and our faith in action. So let's start with our misplaced faith. Without Jesus, they had no authority. Our first point is, without Jesus, they had no authority. They had no power in and of themselves. They had taken their eyes off God, and they were focused on doing it themselves. They had misplaced their faith. So if you don't know my family, my wife Becca and I have two kids. We have Megan, who is 14, and Micah, who is 12. When they were younger, we lived out in the country, and the kids would play outside together in our backyard. Megan usually got tired of the outside first and would come in earlier than Micah. When it was time for dinner, I would say to Megan, "Tell your brother to come in." She loves to tell him what to do. She would go outside, say, "Micah, come inside," and he didn't come. She would go tell him again to come in, and no response. So finally she would say, "Dad says come inside." Then he followed her direction and came inside. See, on her own, she had no authority to tell her brother what to do. But when Megan added my authority as a father, Micah did what he was told to do. We see the same response in our story. The disciples were trying to cast this demon out on their own. Remember, Jesus is up on the mountain. The demon is more powerful than a human being. The disciples couldn't take on a spiritual being on their own. They needed to have the faith in the power of who Jesus is, and in faith, trust his authority. They needed to pray and ask God to do the mighty work. They're just lucky it didn't go terribly wrong. When we remove Jesus from a situation, it doesn't go well. In fact, it's recorded in the Bible where a demon possession went terribly wrong, and I feel awful for these guys that it got recorded in the Bible. That's their legacy, is this part we're going to read here in Acts. This is in Acts chapter 19:11-16. It says this, "God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Yes, that's in your Bible. They literally got their pants beat off of them, all seven of them. They got beat so bad they ran away naked. Well, why did they get their butts kicked? Because they didn't know what they were doing. They thought it was just the words or the actions that made the demons flee. But it wasn't the words that made the demons flee. It was the power of faith in Jesus' name. See, in this story, the demons knew that they didn't know Jesus. Their hearts weren't trusting in Jesus to do the mighty work. They were doing it on their own. Our actions and our hearts need to line up with the will of God for God to do a mighty work. The men who were tangling with the demon may have had good intentions. They may have wanted to help by casting out the demon. So they just tried to do what they had seen Paul do. They thought it was Paul's external actions that had the power, when in reality, it was his faith in Jesus. Did you ever notice that Jesus rarely healed someone using the same methods? He would say, "Go wash in the river." Or he'd make mud with his spit and put it on their eyes. Or he would just speak. Or he'd say, "Stand up." Jesus wanted us to see that it wasn't the physical actions, words, or methods that did the healing. It was his power as the Son of God. If he healed everyone by putting mud on their eyes, everyone who was blind would be putting mud on their eyes. So he purposely did things differently, so the attention wasn't on the how, but on the very Son of God who had the power to do the miracles. Jesus had the power and the authority to heal. So we see it's not our words that God is interested in. He wants our hearts to believe in his Son, Jesus. Jesus could see the hearts of the people asking for his help. Now, Jesus' initial response to their plea for help is a bit off-putting. Here, this father approaches him with this little bit of hope. Maybe this Jesus, maybe this rabbi can heal my son. The parallel scripture in Mark says that the man said, "If you can heal my son." Did you catch the if? You should catch it. I overemphasized it. If. He's really afraid to trust Jesus. Jesus does not respond like we would expect. He's a bit frustrated. Unbelieving and perverse generation. He really hits them hard. I can imagine the disciples were standing there with their heads down, knowing they couldn't drive this demon out. And Jesus says they don't even have the faith of a mustard seed. And then, snap, he speaks. He just speaks, and the evil spirit comes out. No drawn-out fight, no hand-to-hand combat, just the word of God speaking a word. The boy's brought to Jesus, and just a word, the demon is out, and the boy is well. The story, like I said, is also found in the book of Mark. In Mark, the father approaches Jesus and says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." We need to ask Jesus to help us overcome our unbelief. So placing our faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord is the first step to correcting our misplaced faith. We must join the family of the King. We must trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Our first step, we need to see our own sinful actions, and we see how we've rebelled against the Holy God. We've broken the relationship with God the Father. Now, the hardest part for most of us is that we need to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are sinful. But God loves you, and he desires a relationship with you, so much that he sent his Son to earth to live a perfect life, a sinless life, and to die a death on the cross, a death that he didn't deserve, a death you and I deserve for our sin. But because of his great love, Jesus laid down his life in place of ours, so his blood could cover over our sin and restore our relationship with God. We call this the gospel. Gospel just means good news. This is it. This is good news. You can't ask Jesus for help until you've trusted him for salvation and have decided to follow him. Now, once you've done that, you're in the family. You're in the family of the king. The king who already won the war against the devil. Now, he's our father, and Jesus is our brother. That makes us family. That is where the power is. Not in what we do or say, but faith of Jesus in our heart. Let's turn and look at our little faith. Jesus said, "O you of little faith," a few times to the disciples. Early on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus was teaching the disciples not to worry. Not to worry about clothes, food, or drink. He says this in Matthew 6, verse 30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Another time, Jesus was in a boat on a lake, and a fierce storm came up. The disciples were panicking, and Jesus was asleep in the boat. We see that in Matthew 8:26. "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?'" A different time, the disciples are in the boat again, and they see Jesus walking on the water towards them. So Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts to walk on the water too. "Then he saw the wind and began to be afraid, and he started to sink." We pick this up in verse 31 of Matthew 14. "Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Next, we see a time when Jesus is telling them to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, they think he's hinting at the fact that they didn't bring bread and that he's upset about it. Prior to this, twice, Jesus had fed thousands from one person's little meal, and they're still worried about where their food would come from. Matthew 16, verse 8. "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?'" So the disciples had heard this line before, "O you of little faith." Well, what is little faith? Little faith is the kind of faith that believes in God when you have something in your hand. You have food, clothing, control. Got it? You would say, "Oh yes, I believe in God. The Lord provides," we might say. Little faith cannot believe God when it doesn't have in its hand its resources. Great faith says, "I believe in God without anything in my hand. I believe God in the middle of the storm. I believe God when there's no food in the kitchen. I believe God when there's no money in the bank." That's great faith. Most of us are good at little faith. We believe God because we can see what he's done. It's right here. Now, in these incidents of little faith, the Lord was present. Each time he took care of the disciples' needs. He provided for them. He gave them what they needed. This time, Jesus was up on a mountain. He wasn't there. This was a brand new test for the disciples, kind of a precursor of what it would look like when Jesus was no longer on earth. He's starting to cut the cord. He's teaching them a lesson that not everything you need is going to come the first time you ask. We'll talk a little bit about that later. Little faith is the kind of faith that doesn't know how to persist in prayer. While working on this sermon, a song kept playing through my mind by a guy named George Michaels. And it was a song called Faith. You got to have faith, faith, a faitha, right? I was thinking about singing it, but I didn't want to do that. Yeah, thanks. Well, he's correct, right? We do need faith. But truth be told, faith is a bit of a mystical word for a lot of people. We're not exactly sure what it means. We throw it around like we know what it means, but oftentimes we don't. So faith is defined in the Bible in Hebrews 11:1. It's defined this way. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And one of the other best definitions I've heard of faith is from a guy named John Piper. And his definition of faith is this: trusting all that God promises to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus said that we can move mountains with just mustard-sized faith. Mustard seed size. I'm going to put the seed in there. For comparison, a mountain was the largest object that anyone could think of at that time. He wasn't talking about a literal mountain, but it's like saying something heavy weighs a ton. Moving a mountain meant an impossible huge task. To contrast, a mustard seed was one of the smallest items known to man at the time. So all you need is faith that is as small as the smallest comparable thing you can imagine to move the largest, biggest thing that you can think of. How about that? Now, Jesus had just told them that they couldn't do it because they had little faith. And then he says, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. You just said we had little faith, and now you tell us if we had faith as small as a grain of mustard seed that we could do it. Well, let's look at the principle of the mustard seed. What does a seed do? It grows into something larger. We see this principle in Matthew 13, verse 31. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. If we apply this principle, we would start out with small faith, but what would it do? It would grow. Did the disciples have less than mustard seed-sized faith? It sure appears that Jesus is saying that. The disciples who walked with Jesus and did life with Jesus didn't have the smallest faith. Wow. So what does that say about us and our faith? So we need to search our own hearts to answer the question for ourselves that the disciples had asked to Jesus. Why could we not? So how many times do you get one of those group texts that asks for prayer for somebody? Or maybe you see that someone shares on Facebook something hard they're going through. I usually see this response. We type the words praying. Sometimes we type the word prayers. But how often do we actually pray? Now be honest with yourself. How often do you just type it and not pray? Or just close your eyes for a brief second and say something quick. It's true, isn't it? We don't really have the faith to believe that our prayer will be effective. We don't believe God will move the mountains. Or even worse, we don't know the person and we don't really care. So how do we explain the disciples' lack of faith? I mean, they had been already for some time successful casting out demons. Why should they suddenly lack the faith to cast this demon out? Did this demon appear to be stronger and more stubborn than all the rest? We can assume that the disciples expected that they would be successful at this time too. After all, they were truly surprised by their failure. They said, well, why could we not cast it out? So if we're just talking about confidence that something will happen, then we have to assume that the disciples had faith. But somehow this faith had become defective. So how had this happened? What exactly was wrong with their faith? Well, in light of what we've seen, it seems clear that the disciples had begun to take for granted their ability and power to do the works of the kingdom. They begun to expect things from God apart from a humble trust and a dependence upon God. If I've successfully cast out a demon 10 times before, then I can do it again. If I've successfully parented my first child, then I can do it again. If I've successfully ministered to a hurting brother or sister, then I can do it again. If I've successfully preached a sermon before, then I can do it again. We'll find out at the end. If I've successfully led missional community before, then I can do it again. And so where we were initially full of a dependent attitude of trust and an awareness of our need to trust in Jesus, now we assume that all things will come automatically. That if it happened before, it'll happen again. We simply take for granted that if God did it before, that he's going to do it again. And so even as we think we're exercising faith and expecting God to work, we're failing to live in a trusting relationship where we're seeking him and depending upon him. Let's take a look at faith in action. These type only come out by prayer and fasting. Not in your ESV Bible, right? So some copies of Matthew don't have this verse. So there's some question as to whether this verse was in the original version of Matthew's gospel. Now, I do believe Jesus said these words. Why do I believe that? Because the same story is told in Mark, and it's in every early Mark manuscript. Jesus did say these words. Whether or not Matthew had recorded them in his gospel account, that we're not 100% sure of. Since it may not have originally been in Matthew's account, a lot of translators just put a little footnote that it may not have been in some of the early manuscripts. In Mark, when the disciples ask Jesus, why could we not cast it out? Jesus simply responds, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. That's in Mark 9:29. So the problem was not the disciples' lack of certainty that something would happen. The problem was that their certainty was no longer grounded in a deep trust and humble dependence upon God. D.A. Carson writes this, in Mark, Jesus tells his disciples that this case requires prayer, not a form or an approved rite, but an entire life bathed in prayer and its accompanying faith. In Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples that that what they need is not giant faith, tiny faith will do, but true faith. Faith that out of a deep personal trust expects God to work. These type only come out by prayer and fasting. What is Jesus saying? The disciples didn't even pray and ask God to remove the spirit from this boy. They didn't call on the power of the one and only God. The power of God through prayer is what makes things happen. How would your prayers change if you knew, if you really knew you had the faith to see what you prayed for happen? Let's flip that on its head and ask the question, what if nothing was impossible for you? Imagine we did have the faith like a mustard seed, or even greater faith. Our prayers would be different. See, prayer is the evidence of desire and faith. Prayer is the evidence of desire and faith. How would your prayers be different if nothing was impossible for you? Well, your prayers would increase, right? If you're like me, well, you pray, and then when it doesn't happen, we kind of get this knee-jerk reaction the other way. Well, if God isn't going to answer my prayer, I'm just not going to pray for big things. I'll try a more safe prayer. God bless everyone who is sick. Or God bless all mothers. See, there's little faith in that. We aren't trusting in God to answer that prayer. We're praying in a way that we can't be let down by the results. Instead, we should pray huge, awesome prayers. Our God can answer them. If he does, he's the one that gets the praise for it. If he doesn't, then we say that's not in his will. We need to pray powerful, specific prayers. Heal Jim of cancer. Bring Brian to faith in Jesus. Help John stop getting drunk. Give my children wisdom. All requests are born from our desire and belief in God's ability. So all our requests are born from our desire and a belief in God's ability. Many of us in this room today have something in common with the man in the story. Many of us have children, and we want them to trust Jesus and follow him with their lives. If we really, really want our kids to become believers, we need to come before Jesus like this man did. Why aren't we on our knees begging God to save our kids? We have to want it enough, right? We have to desire it enough to ask him, to plead with him. My prayer might be this, God, I know only you can save my child. I know it would please you to save him. I know you're capable of saving him. Please save him. I'm not sovereign, and I don't know God's timing or plan. I just know I can't do it. I want it to happen, and only God can make it happen. God's ready, he's willing, and he's able. When we pray in accordance with God's character and his will, we should expect mountains to move and our prayers to be answered. So using this example of praying for our child to become a believer, we can see that this prayer is in accordance with God's character. We can see that God alone can give them the faith to believe. He has the ability. And as a parent, we desire that our children become Jesus followers. This is a prayer that we should pray. Not only should we pray, we should be praying often. We want God to see how strong our desire is for him to answer our prayer. Now, Jesus told a story in Luke 18 about how we're to be persistent in prayer. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" I guess if I was naming that parable, I would call it the squeaky wheel gets the grease parable. Jesus is saying that even as humans, we can see someone's persistence and honor their request, albeit for the wrong reasons. But I must ask, when we're facing a mountain in our life, do we approach God with faith and prayer with persistence? When we pray within his will, we'll persist with persistence, he would delight to answer us. If you just said, "God, I want this," and snap, you got it, you'd never learn the strength of your faith. You'd never be ready for a trial. So the Lord is teaching us to persist in prayer. Tying this back to our section of Scripture, the disciples started to help this father and his son, but ran out of faith because they didn't see answers immediately. And the Lord says, if you had faith, which starts as small as a mustard seed, you would have been able to do it. So we need to trust God to move the mountains. We need to trust God to move the mountains. Why? Well, he paid a high price for you. He sacrificed his only son, and then he adopted you into his family. Why wouldn't he want to give you the desires of your heart if they line up with the desires of his heart? God wants us in faith to bring our requests to him. Matthew 7:7-11 says this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" He wants to give us good things. He wants us to ask him for these good things. Do we have enough faith to ask God, to tell him our needs? We can see that he wants to give us the good things. He wants to move the mountain in your life. He wants you to ask him, to talk to him, and praise him when we get the answers. We don't want to be like the disciples and get frustrated and just give up. God wants to grow our faith through persistent prayer and devotion to him. We see in the Mark parallel passage that Jesus said this type only comes out by prayer and fasting. We addressed the prayer part. Now what about the fasting? Chances are that you're among the majority of Christians who has rarely fasted or never fasted. Chances are you've heard about fasting, but hey, you know what? Just never got around to it. Never got around to looking into it. And why would we want to do it, right? Because food is so good. Well, Jesus expected his disciples to fast. That's right. He expects you to fast too. When talking about fasting in Matthew 6:16, Jesus doesn't say, "if you fast." He said this, "when you fast, do not look gloomy." Dot, dot, dot. I hate the dot, 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 the Bible. But fasting is voluntarily going without food for the sake of some spiritual purpose. We don't do this because it's hard. I mean, food is awesome. And those high-definition restaurant commercials, they don't help either. It looks so good, and it tastes so good. But we have to want our prayers answered more than we want to eat food. John Piper said this about fasting. We don't fast because we aren't hungry enough. We don't fast because we aren't hungry enough. Our spiritual hunger must outweigh our physical hunger. If we desire these things, we would pray and fast. I hope that this is convicting and challenges you to pray, fast, and bring your requests before God. After being devoted in prayer and fasting, why wouldn't God want to give you what you ask when it aligns with his character and his will? Will you pray in faith for God to do the impossible? I don't know what mountains are in your life today. Maybe you have something big that's insurmountable in a bad way. Or maybe something big or something challenging in a good way. Are you praying for your neighbor to come to know Jesus? Are you praying that your child would break their drug addiction? Are you praying for your struggling marriage? Our prayers in faith is the fuse to see these things happen in our life. God has the power, but things get started when we light the fuse. When we desire with our hearts, what we can't do on our own is when we need to come before God and plead, pray, and fast for God in his infinite power and wisdom to intervene and move the mountain in our life. He can do it. He desires you to come and ask him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you now and we thank you that as your children, that we can come before you in confidence, that we can bring our requests before you, and that you desire us to come and talk with you. Lord, I don't know the mountains that are in people's lives today, the challenges that they're going through. But Lord, we need you to give us the strength and the faith to come to you, that we need to go to you, and that we need to ask you for the power to overcome these obstacles in our life. We have to ask you, like the Father did in this passage, increase my faith. Lord, increase our faith. We need to take it to you, God. We need to talk to you. We need to be persistent. We need to come before you and let you know that this is important to us. God loves each one of us here. He's our Father, and he wants to give us good gifts. God, I thank you for hearing our requests. Thank you that you care and that you love us. And we'll look forward to seeing how you can answer the many prayers we have in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.